This is the third part in a series on the people of God, and I've taken that title from the last message of the last verse of the second chapter. God says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And so we're going to continue in that study today. In our last study from Hosea, you remember we were shown how God's people in the day of his power, and that phrase comes from Psalm 110, verse 3, in the day of his power, when God does a marvelous work in the life of an individual. In the day of his power, he engages in covenant with God, who is already and always has been engaged for the elect. Since the election of grace, which is a certain number of people elected, chosen, predestinated by the Lord God himself, by his sovereign choice alone, God has been engaged for that people. And with that people. In the day of his power is when God makes the elect's senses to awaken to the reality that God has always been in the covenant engagement with us, and he invites us and brings us into that covenant with him. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19, we were shown last time how the people of God engage with him in covenant when he breaks the battle in the earth. And we talked about this battle. And that how God accomplishes it by breaking the weapons of the natural man's warfare, which he calls it in this scripture the bow and the sword. And these carnal weapons are no match for those in God's arsenal. Look with me again at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Here is described the weapons of God's people warfare. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And I want to emphasize this phrase, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. What he's saying here basically is this battle that we are in is a battle of the mind, the heart, the affections, the will of God's elect. And the sinner's weapons by nature is a carnal mind. And we know what a carnal mind is. It's enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the mind is at enmity with God, and the affections of a carnal heart, which are only evil continually. And then the will is in bondage to carnality. What we would do, that we do not. And the things we know we should do, we don't do. Well, the evidence that this is the way things are, is the way we look at Scripture. Look at that verse again, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Instead of bringing our every thought into captivity to what Christ has accomplished by his obedience, the legal mind always looks to its own obedience for acceptance before God. That's all it can do. That's all the legal, natural, carnal mind knows to do. Well, if all we learn here today in our study is to focus on our obedience to God's law, it'll profit us nothing really. But if we see how his obedience unto death secured our participation in the marriage supper of the Lamb, then we have the mind of Christ. We promote his obedience, not ours. We know that we can do nothing to gain or maintain any part of our salvation or acceptance before God. Paul wrote this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? The mind of God. These are our bows and our swords that must be broken, and God does this in the battle of the mind. God breaks these weapons in three ways we talked about last time. First of all, by driving out our idols. You remember in Romans chapter 1, it talks about how we bow down and worship the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God, first of all, drives out our idols. Secondly, he draws out our affections. He said the feet are swift to shed blood in Romans 1:16. What he means there is men by nature are quick to offer a sacrifice. They want to do something to please God. And, of course, we know that nothing we can do in and of ourselves in our natural state can please God in any way. So God has to draw out our affections to Christ, not to something that we do or don't. And then he delivers us daily from evil. And what that means simply is that we have to daily be called back to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, through the study of his word, through prayer and meditation to seek all of salvation based on him and what he did and nothing on what we do. So that's the battle that rages in the hearts and minds of natural man until God brings them into covenant and shows them that Christ has done it all for them. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So in the last time we talked about God's people engaged with him in covenant when he breaks the battle in the earth. Today, we're going to look and see how God's people engaged with him in covenant when he betrothed his bride in marriage. We've all heard the expression, theirs was a marriage made in heaven. And you know what we mean by that, talking about the compatibility of the couple involved. The choice of each other seems to be perfect. They seem to work good, well together. They agree on most things, and where they don't agree, they're able to work things out in a mutual understanding. And, of course, this marriage that they plan is engaged in by both of them from the day they decide to get married up until the actual ceremony itself. And both of them are actively engaged in this marriage. But by the statistics of the Census Bureau on marriage today, the odds of success are not very favorable. Man all too often has put asunder what God has joined together. But there is a marriage made in heaven. There is one. There is no chance of failure for this marriage. It was purposed, it was planned, and it was perfected by the triune Godhead in eternity past, but with this distinguishing factor. The bridegroom alone makes the decision as to what the marriage ceremony will be like, when it will be, where it will be. He makes all the decisions, and there's no chance of failure because it's up to him. Every attention to the details of this marriage has been taken care of by the bridegroom without contribution from the bride. Even the bride's unfaithfulness to her husband could not break or destroy this union. It's eternal. And we'll see this demonstrated in the life of Hosea and Gomer again this morning. A type of Christ, Hosea, and Gomer, a type of this church fallen. So let's look at this for just a few moments this morning. The prophet Hosea gives us several reasons why this marriage will not fail, that it will succeed. Look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 of Hosea. Let's read those verses. God says, "And I will betroth thee to me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee to me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Three times here does God say, "I will betroth thee." As with breaking the battle in the earth was totally of God's initiative and execution, so the betrothal of his bride to himself is contingent upon him and him alone. It is all based on and owing to the intentions of the Father and the intervention of the Son by his death on Calvary that this covenant was fulfilled. Well, what about this marriage guarantees its success? Why is it sure to last? I have five or six things I'd like for us to look at this morning. Why this marriage will last. It will succeed. First of all, it is the Lord's betrothal. It is his marriage. He says, "I will betroth," verse 19. The word betroth means to commit to marry. It also means to consummate the marriage. And basically what I'm saying is whatever God purposes, plans, and predestinates in eternity past, in time shall come to pass. He shall perform what he promises to do. What our faithful God has committed himself to betroth to do shall surely come to pass. Here, he has permitted himself to betroth a bride, and the "I wills" and "they shalls" leave no uncertainty as to what the outcome will be of this marriage. It is the Lord's betrothal. Secondly, it is liberating. He says, "I will betroth thee." In this marriage, the bridegroom sovereignly chooses and takes the full responsibility of the bride to himself. Think about this union with me. Think about who it is that makes this union. Think about the recipients of this union. It's an engagement of a holy God who owns everything He wants nothing. He is complete within himself. And he engages himself with someone like me that has nothing, can produce nothing, and owing everything, a humongous debt, sin debt that I cannot pay. God engaged with me in a marriage ceremony, in a marriage agreement with me, the chief of sinners. Not only could I not contribute anything to toward my needs, I hated the God who had always loved me and provided those needs for me that I needed, and was actively engaged against him, against the one that was for me actively engaged in my betrothal. All this time that I was in false religion, going about opposed to God, he was actively engaged on my behalf to bring me to the gospel and of Christ. I was like those who cried out, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify the Lord Jesus Christ." Worse than that, I was like Barabbas. I was engaged in insurrection against the church and against her Christ. And I was deserving of death for my part in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God justifies the ungodly. "To such a one as me," the king said, "I have betrothed thee unto me. I have pardoned thee. I have adopted thee. I give thee a palace. I make you a prince. I make you a part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Like the father of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, God said, "Give him a robe. Give him the best robe." We know that that robe is a robe of righteousness put on by me by imputation, which is the whole of my salvation. And he said, "Give him a ring." That ring is a symbol of my unbroken betrothal to Christ or to God. And he says, "Put on his shoes, feet." He's got a message to deliver. The gospel of peace. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Give him some shoes. "Do this, for this is my son, from a pauper to a prince." God's betrothal lifted this beggar off the dung heap to a palace with a king. In the day of his power, this sinner was made to see that my enemy was in reality my benefactor. It is this truth that set me free and to engage with God in covenant. So this is a liberating covenant engagement. Thirdly, it's a lasting engagement. He says, "I will betroth thee to me forever." What God promises in the future is that which he predestinated in the past and is so sure to happen that he can speak of it as already accomplished. Think about this. My sovereign creator had already betrothed me to his son in the everlasting covenant of grace made before time, which he consummated by his death on the cross. It was by his death that he earned the right to be the bridegroom and as such the head of the church. I have always been betrothed to God, which ensured that he would betroth me to him in the day of his power, in the day of my regeneration and conversion, when God brought me to a knowledge of what he had done for me in Christ. What I was from eternity past shall forever be, he communicated to me in the gospel. Nothing could prevent my betrothal unto the Lord, and nothing can disannul that betrothal. The pardon, the adoption, the provisions, and the love are only evidences of what the elect have always been, sons of God, daughters of God, whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Listen to what Jeremiah the prophet wrote concerning this subject in Jeremiah 31:3. Here he shows that God's mind and purpose to have a people is as old as God himself. Never has there been a time when God has not loved his bride. He says, "The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The amazing fact of his love for us guarantees our betrothal to him, and that forever. His is a lasting betrothal. And fourthly, it's a lawful betrothal. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment. You know, the laws of our state recognize marriage between a man and a woman to be legal and binding when they meet certain requirements. An agreement to the terms of the marriage certificate must be witnessed and signed. After a waiting period of normally 30 days, the blood tests are given, and when the administrative fees are satisfied, a certificate of marriage is given. Failure to answer every requirement of the agreement renders it null and void. Well, what about God's marriage agreement? It has to be legal too. He can't do anything that's not legal. How can God marry a holy and righteous God? How can he marry an ungodly sinner like you and me? It's got to be legal. He can do it. It's got to be legal. His betrothal must be as legal as the one that you and I went through when we married. Failure in one requirement renders it null and void. Well, let me see if I can explain this a little bit. In the everlasting covenant of grace made before time, God betrothed to him a bride, a chaste virgin. When sin entered into the world, this bride, like Gomer, went a-whoring after other gods, is the way the scripture put it. God's elect, his chosen, his betrothed bride, played the harlot and broke the marriage covenant made by the triune Godhead. In Adam, we left the God of glory for an idol of our imagination. The penalty under God's law for that is death by stoning. The wages of sin is eternal death. But because God's love doesn't change, it's everlasting, he didn't abandon his elect. He continued to care for her, who attributed her care to her lovers. And that's what we did. Look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 5. We talked about this last time. It says here, "For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." And then look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, why did she do this? Because she did not know that it was I, God, who gave her her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Can you relate to this? I remember when I, in ignorance, attributed my corn and my wine and my oil, those spiritual blessings given to me by God, to an idol of my imagination. I remember when I did that. I remember when God revealed that to me, that I was an idolater, that I was attributing to another God the things that the true and living God himself was giving me. Every blessing God gave me, I was attributing it to the giving of an idol of my imagination. I didn't know God either. And God said, Gomer did this because she didn't know me. I didn't know God either. I knew a God, but it was a God of my imagination. It wasn't a true and living God. It wasn't a just God and a Savior. So God showed Gomer, just like he showed me, that what I was worshiping was an idol, not the true and living God. Look at verse 10 of Hosea chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "Now I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand." God says, I'm going to show her what she's doing and how her idolatry is an offense to me. And I'm going to deliver her out of, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. In other words, none shall thwart my purpose to expose her sin to her. I'm going to do, and God does that to every one of his elect. He shows us the nature of our sin. And I remember when God showed me the sin of my idolatry. And I think this is the case of everyone whom God betrothed. Every single one of those betrothed to Christ owned the title former idolater. We can't get away from that, because that's what God saves all his people from, idolatry. So after God stripped Gomer of her idolatry and showed her sin, he in chapter 2 and verse 14 of Hosea says this, "Therefore, Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. God never leaves his children, his elect, without a knowledge of their sin. And he says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak words of comfort to her. And what were those words of comfort? Tell Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished. Can you remember when God told you, Robert, your warfare is ended. The battle is over. The war is over for you. Those are the most comforting words that any person can hear. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and tell her that the warfare is over. The warfare is accomplished. For me, the unfaithful one, God did not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He foreknew me. He foreloved me. And there, although I was an active, open idolater, he still loved me through that. But he would not leave me there. He brought me out of that. Although I was worthy and deserving of death. So the question is this. How can a holy and just God who declares, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die, how can he save an adulterer, a spiritual adulterer like me? How can one who willfully disobeyed God's commandment live to tell it? God can overlook my sin and remain a just God. He couldn't dispense his love for me at the expense of his justice and holiness. But there is a way. How could he do this? I must be betrothed to Christ in righteousness and judgment by him who is the Lord our righteousness. The full responsibility for my sin must be charged to one who is qualified and willing and able to satisfy it. I'm a sinner. I can't do that. I can't do anything to appease God's wrath against me, the sinner. But my husband can. The Lord Jesus Christ can. But again, how can a holy God charge and punish one who never committed a sin? That's not justice. So it seems that there's a dilemma here, but there's not. We know that the answer is in the gospel of substitution, satisfaction, and imputation. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. This is the gospel in a nutshell of how God can be just and justify a sinner like me. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin. He's the only man that ever lived a perfect, sinless life. And he was charged with sin. He made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My sin was laid on Christ. It was charged to him. A holy and righteous God can't charge me and my substitute and surety for sin. He can't charge both of us and be just. He charged Christ with my sin, and Christ willingly went to the cross to satisfy it. The full responsibility for my sin must be charged to one who's qualified, and Christ is the only qualified surety to bear my sin. By his obedient suffering and death, he established the one righteousness which God freely imputes to his elect, which is all our salvation. And that righteousness is not by impartation, it's not by infusion, it's by imputation alone. You know, when you think about this, this ought to be the first thing we thank God for every day of our life when we get up. Lord, thank you for that transaction between Christ and you and us in the giving, imputing of that righteousness to our charge and imputing the charge of our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness imputed declares and demands life. Sin conceived and charged demands death. The righteousness Christ established by his obedient suffering and death must and has been imputed to every sinner for whom it was established. Not one of Christ's betrothed shall fail to have it. Why? God's justice demands it. Justice demanded Christ die when sin was imputed to his charge. Righteousness demands the betrothal of all for whom he lived and died, if it is charged to their account. And when was this righteousness charged to the betrothed? I have loved thee with an everlasting love, Jeremiah said. Therefore, with loving cords have I drawn thee. The gospel is the song of redemption by the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's our song. Those clothed in their filthy rags shall be betrothed in his righteousness. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 61:10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. This is Christ speaking. I, the Lord our righteousness, will betroth her, the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 33, Christ gives his name, the Lord our righteousness. And he calls the church in Jeremiah 33, she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In other words, he will betroth to him a righteous bride. You know, when you think about it, Christ couldn't marry anything unrighteous. His bride has to be righteous. And there's only one righteous, and that is his. And it resides in heaven in the person of Christ, who satisfied justice on behalf of his church by his death on the cross. So justice demands, where righteousness imputed, the sinner's complete pardon, and not only forgiveness, but participation in and right and title to the whole inheritance of grace. God has blessed his betrothed in Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sinners are not betrothed to become righteous. They are so because they are already righteous, not in themselves, but in their husband, Christ. And at midnight, when the bridegroom calls, they will have their lamps trimmed and will go in with him to the marriage supper. Those with no oil in their lamps and improper wedding garments will be cast out. Why? God demands it. Justice demands it. God's betrothal is legal. It is right for him to marry. And it is right for him to reject those who are not ready and will not participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's a legal thing. And another thing, it is love in action. Not only is God's betrothal legal, it's love in action. Look at verses 19b and 20. He says, I will betroth thee to me in loving kindness and mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know me. In Christ alone is loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness to be found. We know that God is love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. God is love. It is his love that's the cause of our salvation. In loving kindness, Jesus came to offer up his sinless humanity on the altar of his deity. He is our mercy seat. In him alone is law and justice satisfied. Christ's faithfulness, it is Christ's faithfulness that holds this marriage together. That's how David could pray in Psalm 51:1, have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. God is not just a just God. He's a just God and a Savior. And it's in this capacity that all those betrothed to Christ shall know him. And Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Love sent the Savior to die in my place. How could he love me so? God is love. His betrothal is love in action. It's a living betrothal. It is life. It is for life, and it is for the living. And last of all, it's life-changing. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 21 and 23, we'll see this. Yeah, it's life-changing. From the day of his power, the sinner is never the same. He is a new creature. He was dead. Now he's alive. He was motivated by duty. Now he's motivated by grace and gratitude and love. He walked in darkness. Now he sees. he sees that he was always betrothed to God in Christ, and he sees his betrothal in Christ now in the day of his power. And what does God say to these people? In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day. What day? That day of God's power again. What that God says, I will hear. What will God hear? He says, I will hear the heavens. What will he hear the heavens say? What they hear the earth say. And what will the earth say? What it hears the corn, the wine, and the oil say. And what will the corn, the wine, and the oil say? What they hear Jezreel say. And what will Jezreel say? Oh, you remember this guy, Jezreel. Who is this Jezreel? The word means scattered. It means to sow. This is that remnant that when they were unfaithful to God, he scattered them to the four winds of the earth. This remnant, according to the election of grace, they will come up out of the land and they will come back to Zion, to the church, and they'll have one head, which is Jesus Christ, be one fold. Look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8 again. It says, for she, Gomer, did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Though Gomer forsook the Lord and went after her idols, God did not stop providing for her. He continued to meet her needs. You remember in the first chapter of Hosea, he talked about how God put a hedge up. And he built a wall where she couldn't get back to her lover. He was, even in her spiritual adultery, he was still taking care of her spiritual needs. And in verse 22 of Hosea chapter 2, the corn, the wine, and oil, and those things are representing the spiritual needs of the people are mentioned again. What will Jezreel say to the corn, the wine, and the oil? Well, look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, and in that day, it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall no more call me Baali. Now Ishi and Baali signify my husband. Both words in the Hebrew signify my husband. Baali signifies one of dominance and suggestion, of subjection. Ishi, one of love and compassion. So in the day of God's power, we will call God Ishi because of his love and compassion for us. Who is my husband? Thou art my God. Hosea, look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23b. The end of that verse says, they'll be my people and I will be their God. Who is my husband and my God? Hosea. And the Jezreel and the remnant will say, my husband, thou art my God. Who is my husband and my God? That one represented in the corn. The corn, the wine, and the oil. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 24, talking about this corn. This is speaking of Christ. He says, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That corn of wheat, as I said, is Christ, the bread of life, who died and was buried and rose again the third day. He was planted in the soil. That corn of wheat fell into the ground. It died and it brought forth much fruit. He says, thou art my husband and my God. That's what Jezreel will say. That one represented in the wine. The wine represents the blood of Christ, He who trod the winepress of God's wrath alone for the love of his betrothed. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 26, for this is my blood, this wine is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Thou art my husband and my God. The one represented in the oil of anointing. We know that oil in the scriptures is representative of the Holy Spirit who anoints for service, for sacrifice, and for healing. To Christ was the Spirit given without measure. Look at Psalm 45 and verse 7. God says of Christ, thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christ, he who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the Father. Thou art my husband and my God. So how can Jezreel, so named because God scattered them over the face of the earth, declare, thou art my God? How can those who were called Lo Ruhamah, which means I will not have mercy, and Lo Ammi, which means they are not my people, how can they be shown mercy and recognition as God's people? Well, look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, I will sow her unto me in the earth. Christ sowed Jezreel in the earth. The scripture says, a sower went forth to sow. Speaking of Christ, he sowed wheat. Some come in and sowed tares among the wheat. But he sows among the thorns. He sows along the roadside. He sows along the stony ground and in the good soil. And the scripture says that some beareth fruit. So Christ's promise is to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jezreel called out to the corn, the wine, and the oil. Christ, they called out to Christ. Ishi, thou art my God. Not Baali, but Ishi. This call from the remnant in the earth is heard by Christ himself, who is represented in the corn, the wine, and the oil, who in the power of the Holy Spirit called out his elect under the preaching of the gospel from the four corners of the earth. The earth will cry under the heavens, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, pleading the merits of his obedience, suffering, and death to redeem his people. And the God of heaven says, I'll hear. In Psalm 19:1, the scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiworks. The heavens declare the glory of a sovereign, omniscient creator God. This alone is sufficient revelation to engage the sinner in seeking after God. But God's redemptive glory is seen in only one place. That's in the face of Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus Christ? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The heavens will hear the earth. Christ hears the call of one of his elect. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he sends his Holy Spirit to gather that one in. The firmament showeth forth his handiworks. His handiwork is nothing more than salvation by the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is all of the elect's salvation. Included in this handiwork is the betrothal of his bride unto him, unto himself. Look at Hosea 2:23. He says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. What a blessed people are the people of God. Well, in the society section of today's paper is the announcement of those couples engaged to be married. And they did this, as you and I might share, in their love for and commitment to each other in a relationship that statistically stands no more than a 50-50 chance of enduring. But in the volume of this book, there's another wedding announcement made, the marriage celebration of the Lamb. And it cannot fail because our faithful God betrothed his bride in faithfulness. She cannot go back to idolatry. There's no way God's people can go back to idolatry. Why? Because whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In other words, those who are in Christ cannot sin because in him is no sin. And his seed remains in him. We, his seed, remain in him. So the question is, are you in Christ? Is your name included in the wedding announcement in this book? Has he announced your betrothal to himself? When at midnight the cry is made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Will you be ready? When the door is shut to the age of grace, will you be locked out? Or can you say as those betrothed, Ishi, my husband, my God? I hope you can.